Hey, good morning, everyone. Okay, I've been sick for 3 days solid, so this is my first day back at 90 degrees. So let's see how it goes. And isn't worship amazing? I mean, it's just, I don't know how it affects each one of you, and I think it affects different people differently, of course. But just to be able to sit and let that music carry you someplace, and as we talked about before, give that monkey brain the banana so we can go off and do something else without that soundtrack constantly going in our head, is such a gift. And it seems like no matter how tired I am going into a musical set like that, I'm just regenerated afterwards. So I have more energy than I did half an hour ago. So this is good. And I think it's great that Bill is here. Bill's a friend of mine that goes back quite a ways. And Bill and I have done our share of theological sparring over the years. Wouldn't you say so, buddy? We certainly have.
By the way, he's awake because he drank a Red Bull.
No, actually, that hasn't been opened yet. So I may need to open it before this is out. But what I appreciate about Bill is that through all the sparring that we've done over the years, we're still friends. You know, we still hang out, we work together, we do things together, and it's amazing and it's wonderful that our friendship could transcend theological differences. And I think it's kind of ironic that you're here today because that's part of what I want to talk about. We pushed the envelope a little bit last week, and it caused some questions from some people that wanted to talk more about certain issues. For those of you who weren't here last week, we talked about heaven and hell and what that's all about. And especially what heaven and hell are about in light of God's love. And that's really the key here. And so I kind of wanted to take a sideways step off of the path down the Sermon on the Mount to just talk a little bit more about these sort of issues. You know, I got to tell you all that at this point in my life, I'm pretty much post-theology. You know what that would mean, post-theology, is that I have realized that theology is a means to an end, but it's not an end in itself. And I think sometimes we confuse the two. When theology is used properly, it is, at best, expressing the inexpressible. It is expressing something that by its very nature is infinite and is beyond the laws of physics and rational knowledge, language, anything that we can comprehend. And so we're trying to express the inexpressible. But that's really important for us to do. Because without a model in our minds of who this God is that we're trying to approach, it's impossible to take the next step. So any theology that is bringing us close to God, that is bringing us into an experiential communication with God, is something that is working. But if we stop at the theology and we don't take that next step toward actually living and knowing God intimately, personally, then theology just becomes an obstruction, something that gets in the way. And so these are kind of some of the things that I wanted to talk about because we obviously, as we study the scriptures and we study the teachings of Jesus, we can't avoid theology, and we're going to be talking about that in here. But I always want you to be thinking about how what we discuss in here, how any interpretation of scripture that we discuss in here, how any of what the words of Jesus would have meant to his first hearers means in here. If it's creating a clearer picture of Father God, a clearer picture of God's love for us, clearing out all of the obstructions between us and a clear shot at that love, that's great. But if it's not, then it's not useful. And so we're not just doing things in here just on an academic sort of basis. We're doing things in here with the idea that we want to be transformed by God's love, and what is holding us back from that transformation. Those are the things that we need to ask ourselves. Those are the things that are so incredibly important. Did you ever just think about what it is that we're doing when we're approaching a spiritual life? I mean, pull way back out and try to get the biggest possible picture. What is it that we're doing as we try to live a spiritual life, as we try to approach God, sometimes we don't even ask ourselves these questions. You know, when I started out, by the time I was 18, in, what was that, 1974, I was a senior in high school, and I was just completing my 12th year of Catholic education, you know, all of grammar school and 4 years in an all-guy, all-male Christian Catholic high school. I didn't have a really close relationship with my parents, and especially with my father. And during the course of high school, there were two brothers there, because we were taught by brothers, monks basically, that befriended me and took me under their wing. And I remember them to this day, Brother Kowaleski and Brother Noonan, and they were both fairly young in their 20s, mid-late 20s. And they connected well with me, and I knew that I could count on them. In fact, I remember many times throwing rocks at Brother Ski's, we called him Ski, Kowaleski, throwing rocks at Brother Ski's window, 2 o'clock in the morning, and he'd come down into the parlor of the house that was right on the campus of the school and sit there and talk to me. And sometimes we would have very heated talks. And one time I was in such a depressed mood, he said, "You know what? You better smile or I'm going to beat the crap out of you." Well, he didn't say crap. And I didn't smile. And he did. You know, he put me down on the floor and he beat me until I finally cried uncle, and we laughed and had a good time with it. But that was the kind of relationship I had with them. When I graduated from high school, I wanted to go into the monastery, and I did. I joined the monastery, the same order that these men belonged to that taught me. And why did I do it? I did it because it was so incredibly important to me to have these two men in my life at that moment that I wanted to be able to do that for other teenage kids, because I would have been teaching the same as they were. And so I entered religious life. I entered an actual religious order so that I could help people. You know, my Christianity at that point was not technical. Any of you who grew up in the Catholic Church, especially a few decades ago, know that we didn't read the Bible at all. The Bible was the basis of the church, but we didn't read it. It was just the basis of the liturgy and was kind of fed to us, you know, in little servings every Sunday. My Christianity and my whole desire to enter a spiritual life was to help other people. But the face of my Christianity was Brother Kowaleski and Brother Noonan. They were the two that were the face of my faith. And that was really important to me. I soon and quickly found out, though, that a religious vocation is a lot more than just wanting to help people. You can do that in all sorts of ways. And I didn't last very long in the order. Within a year, I was back out again. And when I left the order, I left the Catholic Church as well. Not on purpose. It just didn't seem relevant to me anymore. But within about 12 or 13 years, when my life had completely fallen apart, then I started desperately looking again for something that made sense spiritually. But this time, it was different. When I first was looking for a spiritual life, I was looking to help people. Now I was looking for answers. I needed answers. I needed to know what in the world this life was all about. What did it mean? What was I doing? I was now in my early 30s, and I had no idea what in the world anything was about. I needed answers. And I ended up joining an evangelical, non-denominational Protestant church, and they had answers. They had lots of answers. But some of the answers didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. And many of the answers violated my own common sense. How could this possibly be? How could, you know, I had to ask myself, can I even remain a member of this church based on what they believe and they're telling me they believe? And if this is Christianity, can I even remain being a Christian? I had to ask myself those questions because more than anything, I wanted to know the truth. What are we doing here? You know, what is life about? Just a few months ago, I got an email from a very irate man in Minnesota who said, You know, I've been up to your site. What are you all about? What is going on here? What is happening? You know, the effect.org has a site. And he was pretty pointed and very irate and to the point. He wanted to know what I was doing and what qualifications I had to write what. And so I wrote him back, and we ended up dialoguing back and forth. And I finally asked him, you know, what is the purpose for your email, you know, in the first place? And he says, I have a 17-year-old son. And he was someone, the father was someone who was very staunch in a conservative church leadership. And he had a 17-year-old son who was suddenly displaying all sorts of deviant thought. And he finally came back to his father, and, you know, when they were having one of these heated exchanges, and he said, Dad, I want to know if what you believe is true or if it's just what you believe. What a question from a 17-year-old. We have to all ask ourselves that. Is what we believe true, or is it just what we believe? Have we received it from somebody for so long that we just accept it? Or is it something that really makes sense? That question has just been on my mind so much. And it turns out, when the father asked him, you know, where are you getting these ideas? His son actually handed him the effect.org website and said, go read this, Dad. Oh, am I busted or what? But it didn't matter so much where either of them ended up theologically. What mattered was, were they really testing their beliefs? Were they looking for truth? Did they desire the truth so much, you know, so deeply that nothing was going to stop them? That they were willing to do whatever work it took to approach that? This is what I'm talking about. Do we have that desire to find a truth that will really set us free? When I started working in the church, and especially after I was ordained, the thing that I noticed the most was that people, for all their faith, and some of them had been in the church for decades, you know, some of them were in their 60s, and they still were so fearful, so miserable. I remember a woman in her mid-60s telling me that she still really didn't know if she was saved or going to heaven. After 40 years, you don't know that? What is going on here? And I realized that there was something that was desperately needed, not only for me, but for everybody and anyone that I could help, that I could talk to. Thank you, dear. What Jesus' message comes right down to is transformation. What good is a faith that leaves us untouched? No matter how deeply we say we believe it, no matter how many church services we go to, if there is no tangible proof in our lives that anything has changed, what good is it? Faith without works is dead. Does that mean we go out and do good deeds to prove our faith? No. It simply means that when faith is real, it is played out in action in our lives. It informs our choices. It makes a difference in our lives. Everything changes. From the inside out, we become new people. How does this happen? This is what Jesus was trying to teach us. He was coming from a bankrupt system which had descended into legalism and was all about following rules, and following rules so precisely so that nothing was left out of place. And the people were burdened and they were miserable. And he was trying to tell them, this has nothing to do with my Father's house. This has nothing to do with kingdom. This is what it is. Take a look here. Take a look at my life. Take a look at my smile. Take a look at how I just love you, interact with you, play with you. This is what it is all about, is these perfected relationships. Without transformation, how do we know anything of what we've got? So here is the kicker. I started out wanting to help people with my faith. In the middle of it, I ended up wanting answers to justify my faith. And then I found out in the end that the two are the same. When you help others, when you live in relationship with others, when you connect with others, you find the truth. The truth is always lived out in the relationships that we have, in the transformed relationships. And so the two are one. They're not two separate things. It's one thing. As always, with everything with God, it will always come down to one thing. Because God is one. And we are one with Him. All of this takes place. Well, as I started to learn some of these principles and get really excited about them, I had to share, of course. And I really thought that everybody was going to be just as excited as I was about these things. Oh, naive person that I was. I remember one Bible study that I was leading. Now, this is even about 10 years ago. And I was excitedly sharing something about something. And it got so tense that a fight actually broke out in this Bible study. And two people got up and left. And it was insane. And I was shocked. I had no idea that there would be this kind of reaction or this kind of resistance to the things that were just making me come out of my skin. I was so excited about them, you know. But it was at that point that I realized that I would never put my position above a relationship. And I made a promise to myself that I would never do that. That I would never make a position that I was holding more important than just connecting and trying to live with a person, you know. And that became a principle for the rest of my life. You know, I still can't help ticking people off. I do that at times. But within those parameters of guarding the relationship, I'm going to push the envelope as hard as I can. Famous person, well, I don't know if he's a famous person, but he said something that I remember. He said, you know what a good sermon is? A good sermon is one that brings comfort to the uncomfortable and discomfort to those who are already comfortable. And so every time out, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to express things in such a way that it starts to vibrate your chair a little bit so that you know that you're hearing something different and not something that you already think you know. You know, sometimes our words change in midair. I remember doing marital counseling and I had the husband and wife there. And the wife would say something to the husband and the husband would say something to the wife. And in midair, you could see the words changing into something else because the way they responded, they hadn't heard at all what was actually being said. And sometimes when I speak, I can tell that my words are changing. I try to hit the center of a target where it's like, if I can just push you enough so that you know that you're hearing something that's different, but not so hard that you start to pick up rocks to throw them at me, that is the center of the target. That's what I'm going for. And it's important that we do this. Because the most difficult thing that you or any human will ever do, and mark this down, is change your worldview. Are y'all familiar with a worldview? A worldview is the picture that we have of life. But the thing about a worldview is that because it's your worldview, it doesn't seem like a worldview. It's just the air that you breathe. It's the ground that you walk on. It's the perfect prison because within your worldview, it doesn't look like there's anything to escape from. It is the very filter by which and through which you interpret everything that comes in. So to change a worldview is incredibly difficult because when you're inside of that bubble, how do you know that there's anything there outside there, which is defined by your worldview? Everything that you know, everything that you think, the very way that you think is conditioned by your worldview. How do you change that? You know, I think we've quoted this in here before, Chuang Tzu, third century Chinese philosopher who said, you cannot speak of ocean to a well frog, the creature of a narrower sphere. You cannot speak of ice to a summer insect, the creature of a season. It's like that. How do you try to get concepts across that are outside of the sphere that we have? Well, one way you do it is by constantly questioning what it is that you believe. Is it just what you believe, or is it really true? And when you analyze Jesus' teaching, this is exactly what he is doing, time after time after time. He's trying to get us to see that there is some there that we haven't even imagined. It's so wonderful we can't even comprehend it. But we're only limited by what we're willing to reach out for. Does the Bible show us clear examples of shifts in worldview? You bet. And this is why Scripture is so important. You know, how we view Scripture, as I started to realize all the fights, you know, these theological fights that we would have between Christians, I started to realize that what the fights were about weren't so much about the theological issues, they were fights about Scripture itself. How do we view Scripture? What is Scripture? What role does it play? And you know, there's two basic ways that you can look at Scripture. You can look at it as if it's God's dictation to man, or you can look at it as man's expression of a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God that is expressed. In other words, did God inspire the words, or did God inspire the people who then wrote the words? Where you come down on that is your business, and that's fine. But where you come down on that is going to have profound differences in the way that you view Scripture and the way that you view what's going on within the text of the Bible. Scripture is absolutely and incredibly important, if for no other reason than because it is at least 2,000 to 3,000 years of the record of a people's relationship with their God. Think about that. 2,000 to 3,000 years of writers expressing what it is that they found in an intimate relationship with their God. There is so much for us to learn there. And whether we say each word is inspired or whether we say the people were inspired, you know, Christians come down on all sides of that argument. And I'm not going to peel that particular onion with you right now. But what I do want to do is to take a look at three instances where God's relationship with individuals in Scripture allowed them to break through their old worldview. Not only their worldview, but the worldview of their entire culture, the entire region's culture, and to break through into something that could only come from divine revelation. We start with Abraham. It's no accident that the three people we're going to talk about are the pillars of the Judeo-Christian faith. And the first is Abraham, called the father of our faith. Abraham came from the Chaldean civilization, which was basically Babylon, Tigris and Euphrates, modern-day Iraq. What was the religion, what was the culture of the Chaldeans? It was polytheistic. It was a mystery religion. All of what we know, or most of what we know about astrology and looking at the stars comes from the Babylonian mystery religions. And from that base, from that place, Abraham suddenly has an idea about the existence of not many gods, but one God. Where does that come from? All of the primitive religions, all of the cultures in the Near East were polytheistic, or at least henotheistic. Have you ever heard that term, henotheistic? It means one major god and then manifested in lots of other gods. Hinduism would be an example of that. But so was the Babylonian religion. They had a major deity, but they had lots of other deities. And now here comes Abraham, called out by God, the scripture says in Genesis, to go to a new place that I will show you. And not only that, Abraham understood that there was just one God, an indivisible God, but that you could have a knowable and intimate relationship with that God. How else would he have been able to understand about the nature of this God, right? And think about some of the details, the wonderful stories of Abraham's life. When you think about it, Abraham actually dined with God. God appeared to him in the form of angels, messengers, right? And he set out a table for them, and they supped together, and they talked together. He walked them to the edge of his property, as was the custom in the Middle East. And then later, you see him bargaining with God. Remember, with Sodom and Gomorrah? And he's trying to say, hey, God, if I can find 50 men, 50 good people, will you spare the city? Well, sure. Well, how about 40? How about 20? How about 10? You know, and he goes through this whole thing with God. God for Abraham wasn't a distant, multifaceted deity or many deities to whom you just worshipped some idol in a high place. For him, it was someone he could bargain with, talk with, cajole, eat dinner with. Out of that intimate relationship, he came to know something about God. He came to know that he was one. He came to know that he could have an intimate relationship with him, much like any relationship that he had with anybody. Where does something like that come from? It comes from walking with God. It comes from knowing him, the way the Hebrews understood knowing, an intimate experience with God. And so Abraham lays down this bedrock of Hebrew faith. There is only one God, and this God can be known if we walk with him. And then generations later comes Moses. And where does Moses come from? He comes from Egypt. He didn't even know he was a Hebrew until later in life. And he was completely infused with Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion. And think about what you know about Egyptians. The Egyptian, ancient Egyptian culture and religion was completely death-obsessed, wasn't it? Their holiest book was the Book of the Dead. They built the pyramids and these tombs filled with riches for their kings and queens and noble persons to help them cross over and to have these things in the next life. And the process of mummification and all of the prayers and everything they did was all preparation for the next life, built on the backs of those who slaved and starved for them in this life. They were so focused on the next life that they let this life go. And so when Moses leads his people out of that culture and he becomes the lawgiver who goes up on the mountain and speaks with God and brings these laws back, what is it that the law is focused on? Not on the next life, not on the there then. Everything is focused on the here now. Everything about what Moses taught. And Moses wrote the first five books traditionally of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Nowhere in those first five books is there a mention of an afterlife. Why? Because they didn't believe there was one? No. The Jews staunchly believe that life does not end with death. But because the focus was being shifted from the afterlife to this life, this is what needed to happen. How does a radical worldview like that happen? How does Moses come from a culture that he lived in all his life and then suddenly have this radically different view? Think about his first encounter with this God. He's walking his livestock and he sees a bush that is burning but is not consumed. And what does that tell you? You know, we've all heard the story of the burning bush, but what does it really mean to come across this bush that is burning but is not consumed? It doesn't get consumed. There is no place where it has been consumed in the past. It is just burning. And as far as Abraham, or as far as Moses knows, it's been burning since the dawn of time and will continue to burn until the stars burn out. It is just always burning. There is no past. There is no future. The bush remains completely unchanged. And what does that tell us about the nature of the God behind the bush? That God remains unchanged. That God has no past or no future. It is all present, this moment, right now. And when he asks him to tell me your name that I may tell the people who has sent me, and what does he say? In Hebrew, he says, Hayah Asher Hayah. It means I am, usually translated, I am who I am, or I am that I am. But Asher, that relative pronoun, can mean anything you want it to mean, basically, in Hebrew. It can also mean because or in order that. And I think that's even closer to it. I am because I am. I am in order that I am. In other words, I am the ground of all being. I am existence itself. There is nothing outside of my existence. It's all right here, right now. The Bible tells us how this radical shift in Moses' thinking was available to him because of an intimate encounter with his God. And now, hundreds of generations later, Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus is coming out of a Hebrew background, his own people, who by this time have descended into this oppressive form of legalism where there are literally thousands of rules that the people have to follow. And their social status and their understood status in terms of God's eyes is based on how well they follow the law. And what does Jesus do? He brings the third great radical world shift based on the other two. One God, a knowable God, a God that we can have an intimate relationship who exists right here and right now. And Jesus takes the focus away from the legal and brings it into the relational. He takes it away from the macro, from the good of the group, and brings it into the micro. He reorients our thinking away from a national agenda, from the laws and the codes that facilitate the preservation of the group, to the personal relationship. And he says, this is kingdom. This is what kingdom means. It means to connect with your brother and your sister. It means to perfect your relationships. Because in those relationships, right here and right now, you are loving the one God who is your Father and your sustenance and the source of all your being. Three radical world shifts. From many gods to one God. From an unknowable God to an intimate God. Right? From the there then, from the obsession with death and the afterlife, to an obsession with this moment right here and right now. And from an obsession with a code and with the group consciousness, to the intimate relationships that we can have. What is our worldview? What is our worldview as modern Westerners? What is our worldview as Christians? Well, we are certainly stoked in the idea of monotheism, of one God. But how well do we know that God? How does a 65-year-old woman who's been in the church for 40 years still does not know if that God has accepted her, if she's going to heaven, if she's saved? How well does she know that God? How well do we know that God? How well do we think we can ever know that God? Is he always that distant, white-haired old man on the throne up there someplace, who we will tremble before at some point in the future when we are separated, sheep from goats? Or is he someone that we can really have an intimate relationship right now? And as Christians, I can tell you right now, we are obsessed with the next life. That is just part of traditional Christian culture. Everything is in terms of heaven and hell and our acceptance into heaven and our avoidance of hell. And the focus on the end times and how that's going to usher in, you know, the apocalyptic events of prophecy, all focused out there then, at the expense of right here and right now. And I can also tell you as Christians, we're pretty legalistic as a group. We are focused on the thou shalt nots rather than what we shalt do in our relationships with each other. So as we are looking at Scripture, as we are looking at all of these difficult issues, from some sort of understanding of hell or heaven, or parsing the words of Jesus so that we can understand them in a first century context, all of this should be geared toward trying to help us change our worldview in these three radical ways that the Bible tells us are the ground of transformation. Every single patriarch, every hero of the faith listed in the Bible understood these principles. They were changed by them. They couldn't have done what they did in life without this deep inside that was animating their choices and making them live differently from the rest of their culture. I want that. I want that for myself, and I want that for all of you deeply. I'm willing to take some heat as I goad you a little bit in just thinking about new things in new ways, which are really not new at all. They're the most ancient of ways. But I never want to push so hard that we start to break our relationship or break our fellowship. And if I do, please come talk to me. Because what I have found is the differences that seem so stark at the beginning after we've talked for a while, we realize, oh, we're really not that far apart. And as long as we are after God's love, we are always moving in the same direction. And we can do this together. We can find a space within which to play with God as He would want us to play. The Hebrews have this wonderful idea of a concept of the Hanhaga, which is the meeting place between heaven and earth that is bounded by the, what would you want to say, the four corners of the law. In other words, what the law did was circumscribe a place, a safe place within which to meet God and to understand who God is. I like to think of it as a playpen, you know, with nice soft bumpers. So you can bang around in there all you want, but you're not really going to get hurt as long as you stay within the four walls. But this meeting place between heaven and earth for God and man to come, this is the spot where kingdom can be understood and lived out. And this is the spot where we can know that we know that we know who our God is and how He loves us, and that there's nothing to be afraid of, and that we can move forward with all confidence, and that we can let our lives blossom into whatever they're going to be and become those transformed people that Jesus is hoping for with the abundant life that goes with it. All right? Let's pray. Father, first of all, we thank You that You love us so much that You would go to all this trouble to try to help us to break through the shells that we build around ourselves, break through the limits of our understanding, the limits of our knowledge, Lord. Thank You for continuing to work with us, and we just ask that You would help fan the flames of our desire, that we would desire You so much, that we would desire transformed life so much, that we would desire perfected relationships so much, that we will do whatever it takes to live with You, to know You better, to hear Your voice. Because it's Your voice speaking to us directly that is going to transform us, and not anything we get third person. Help us to have that relationship with You and with each other, Father, the transforming relationship. We love You, Lord. We know You love us. And we thank You in Jesus' name, in His essence, in His character. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. I got through it without a coughing fit. I was wondering about that. Hey, let's all stand and circle up. Take hands.
Our Father,
who art in heaven,
hallowed be Thy name.
Thy kingdom come,
Thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day
our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil.
For Thine is the kingdom,
and the power,
and the glory,
forever.
Amen.
Amen. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you soon.